Hey, everybody. Well, it seems like Brody gets to have all the fun around here. And I just don't think that's fair. So, you know, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to stand backwards. And I'm going to fall off the stage. Josie, you don't think so? I mean, this is going to be like the shortest sermon ever, right? Okay, well, oh, okay, okay. Bob, come here. Hey, come here, come here. Oh, no, Bob just said he's going to catch me. Okay, what do you guys think?
No.
Am I ready to go now? Dude, I only weigh like 190. He's good, right? He can catch me like a baby. Yeah? Okay, let's modify this a little bit more. Bryce. Oh, no, Bob, you got to stay right here. Bryce, come on up. Tyler, come here. Jason, come here. Let's see who else is out there. Mario, come on. I need your hands, man. Let's see. We might. I mean, like, I think Jason's got this on his own, but.
Oh, I can stand this
up. Nathan, come on. We need. Oh no, never mind. You got her hand. That's right. You're not allowed to catch me. Bruce, come here. Okay. I think this will work. This will work. You think so?
Yeah.
You think they got me now? Okay. I'm trusting you guys. They got me in first service, so you know. Here we go. You ready? Okay, I believe in you. Geronimo. You want to let me back up?
Hey, you mic's on.
Yeah. Okay, so you guys probably didn't think you were going to see crowd surfing in church today, but you know. And that was fun, but I mean, the point isn't just because it was fun. I want you guys to understand before we jump into our lesson today that every success only happens because of an innumerable, sometimes unnamed amount of people behind the scenes making it happen, right? I'm up here today, which is great, but the only reason I can be here is because Kathy proofread my slides, which is good because I'm a grammatical mess. And Jesse created some artwork. And I've got Dave up in the sound booth up there making sure I don't blow out your eardrums. And there's people on our cameras back in our back cave that are filming this whole thing so those of you at home can see what's going on. And that doesn't even count the numerous sources I had to tap into to get to the point where I was confident to talk about this stuff to you today. Listen, behind every success, there's a whole group of people making it happen. Now, we've been going through this series called Our Time, all this month long, Our Time, because we believe that there will be a moment, there will be a time when suddenly you realize that you're part of something bigger than yourself. And we've been looking at this through the lens of the book of Esther, the short little 10-chapter book found in your First Testament, the Old Testament. And over the course of the month, we've discovered a number of different stories, people who stepped up when it was their time. We learned about Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, who learned that the Jewish people were under the threat of execution by the evil Haman. And he did what he could. He stepped up when it was his time. And we learned about Esther, this young Jewish girl. She was probably a teenager who found herself in the middle of the Persian Empire, in the very throne room of the king, this king who had just passed an edict that Haman had written out that said that all the Jewish people were to be executed. And here she was, and she stepped up to her time. She went and talked to the king. But today, I want to make the argument that there's actually a third protagonist in this story. A third character that plays a central role all throughout from the very beginning. And that's the Jewish people collectively. Now, here's why I think we can consider them the third character of the story of Esther. First of all, the only reason the story of Esther happens is because the Jewish people were in exile at this point. Now, if you don't love history, turn off your minds for a second. Let me tell you about this. So in 605 BC, the Babylonian Empire comes to power. They defeat the Assyrian armies and the allies of the Assyrians in the Battle of Carchemish. And when they come to power in the ensuing chaos, they're able to snatch up all these lands that had previously belonged to the Assyrians. One of those lands was a small section of land in the Middle East called Judea. This is where Jerusalem was, where the Jewish people lived. And the Babylonians, they were pretty content just to say, hey, we're gonna put a puppet king on the throne. We're going to heavily tax you. You support us. And that worked for a while, but eventually there came a king called Jehoiakim who decided to rebel against their Babylonian overlords. And Babylon, when this happened, they came in and they decimated the Jews. They crushed them. I mean, like, they tore down the walls of the city. They destroyed the temple. They took the people of Jerusalem and scattered them all throughout the Babylonian Empire. And this is kind of the situation for the Jews for the next 50 years. That is until a new power rises, a group called the Persians. And the Persian Empire kind of took over and defeated the Babylonians almost overnight. And now the Persians did things differently. They allowed the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem. They allowed the Jewish people to begin rebuilding and worshiping their God, Yahweh. But not all the Jewish people could go back home. They had families and they had businesses and they had responsibilities now. They couldn't pick up and leave. That was costly. And so this is where we find the story of Esther. I want you to remember that the story of Esther only happens because it takes place in the bigger story of the Jewish people. Second reason I really think that Esther plays this central, or the Jewish people play this central role in the story of Esther, is because it's the Jewish people who are under the sword, right? They're the ones who are going to die if Haman gets his way. Now, you learned a couple weeks back, Haman got really upset at somebody. Who was that somebody? Do you know? Mordecai. And he decided not only to kill Mordecai, but to kill Mordecai's family and his family's family and every Jewish person that he could get a hold of all throughout the Persian Empire. It's pretty vindictive. But it wasn't just because of hatred. See, Mordecai and his cronies, they stood to really have an economic windfall if the Jews were killed. They would gain all these resources, these lands that the Jewish people had previously owned. So they're about to wipe out the Jews. It's the Jews' lives who are on the line here. A third reason the Jewish collective makes up this central character is because when Esther hears about this plot, when she hears about what Haman is going to do, she knows that she's got to step forward. She's got to go talk to the king. But the problem with this is going to the king of Persia was taking your life in your hands. Because if you approach the king without the king summoning you, he had a choice. You live or you die. You live or you die. And so Esther, realizing that this was bigger than herself, she turned to her kin. She turned to her fellow Jews and said, hey, pray with me, fast with me. Before I go to the king, be turned to God, ask him that the king's answer is favorable for us, for me. And the Jews joined in. And that's what happened, right? That's where the story ended last week. Esther had gone before the king. She had a favorable answer from the king. The plot of Haman was overthrown. Haman was executed. Everything's good, right? Well, not yet. See, there's still a problem. In our story, this edict that Haman had written out, well, it was still on its way to the rest of the empire. It was still out there, and there was a countdown on. In 9 months, the Jews would be exterminated. And so this is where Mordecai and Esther find themselves. It's their time, and they've got to step up again. And so we're going to be reading in Esther chapter 8. Now, this is just, like I said, a small little book in your first testament. I'm not going to have this up on the screen, so you're going to have to turn there today. Now, if you're trying to find it, you open your Bible right to the middle, you're going to end up probably in the book of Psalm, and before Psalm is Job, and before Job is Esther, right there. But just to speed things up a little bit, if you've got one of the Bibles in the back of our seats, all you got to do is turn over to page 386. 386, that's where we're going to be reading from. So we're going to start chapter 8, verse 3, and here's what it says. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. So remember, going before the king ran its share of risk. Now, this was the same king that had just spared her life. He had just saved her from Haman the Agagite. But nonetheless, she's going to go before him again and beg for the lives of her people. And it says the king extends his scepter. Hey, you're good. Verse 5, and she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, And if the thing seems right before the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? So Esther, she just kind of lays it all out there, right? Look at the words that she uses here. She says, hey, if it pleases the king, if I have found favor in his eyes, if it seems right, if I am pleasing in his eyes, we might call this brown nosing in some cases, but Esther is willing to do whatever it takes to save her people, begging not excluded. And she asked the king, cancel the letters, revoke the edict that you sent. And here's the king's response, verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman and have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews and the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So the king is basically like, listen, I've already done what you asked, right? I saved your life. I killed Haman, but you know what? I like you. Go ahead. Here's my ring of power. And he takes off his ring, gives it to them. And anything written and sealed with this is written in my name. It goes out. It's going to happen. And that's exactly what Mordecai gets to do here. It says, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. So there's no email back then. There's not even snail mail. There's the Persian Pony Express. This is how things get around. Now, Persia was a massive empire. It's the largest empire to date up to that point. You can see this, 127 different provinces ranging all the way from India to Africa. This is a big space of land, and it's going to take time for the message to get there. Not only that, but the Persian Empire was a little different. Later on, the Greeks are going to come along, and they practice something called Hellenism. That means that when they conquer a land, they bring their language in. They expected Greek to be spoken by that peoples and understood by that peoples. But in the Persian Empire, everybody spoke their own language. There were dozens of different dialects and languages out there. And so Mordecai, he gathers up the king's scribes and he dictates them what he wants them to write down. And each in his own language is writing, getting ready to send this edict out to all these different people's groups. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and he sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal studs, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, the capital city of Persia. Now, listen, there are going to be three great reversals in the story right now. In fact, the whole book of Esther is kind of a story of reversal, of God taking the fortunes of the Jews, what seemed wrong and evil, and flipping it on its head and turning it into good for the people. And here's the first one that we see, this edict. Now remember, when Haman gets upset at Mordecai and convinces the king to wipe out the Jews, the plan is that the enemies of the Jews were going to destroy them. They were going to go in and wipe out everything, get all the Jewish stuff. It was going to be a day of celebration for the enemies of the Jews. And here the edict is flipped on its head. Now the Jews can pick up the sword. Now the Jews can defend themselves against their enemies. The Jews are going to prosper instead of their enemies. First great reversal. See, here's the deal. What Haman intended for evil, God turned to good. That's a theme we see all throughout the Bible, right? What this guy intended for evil against God's people, God turned to good. And here's the second great reversal. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. So remember, Mordecai, he was public enemy number one not too long ago, right? He was the first on Haman's hit list. This huge gallows had been built to kill him. And now Mordecai has replaced Haman. And the Jews celebrated at this because now they had a queen and an advisor at the right hand of the king of Persia who were going to be speaking on their behalf. And here's our third great reversal. The Jews, in verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So this third reversal, if you go back and rewind all the way to chapter 4, the words that are used to describe the Jews at this point are mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing. And now look at the words used to describe them. They're full of light. They're full of gladness, they're full of joy and full of honor. Third great reversal in this story. And not only that, but the people, the very people who are going to stand against the Jews, well, they see what's happening. They see what's happening and they see the favor that is being given to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. And so they begin proselytizing. They become Jewish themselves because they're like, man, you can't stop these guys, right? And the story wraps up in the next couple chapters with the Jewish day of vengeance on the 13th day of the 12th month. Things go so swimmingly well that Esther is able to actually get a second day for the Jews in Susa to take out their enemies. And over the course of these 2 days, 76,000 enemies of the Jews are wiped out. Now, during this time, even though they were allowed to, the Jewish people, they didn't resort to plundering. They didn't resort to familicide. And it's because, realistically, they weren't out to make a profit. They weren't out to, like, get rich. They were out to defend themselves. They were out to survive here. Now, I got to be honest. It would have been a lot simpler if the book of Esther ended at chapter 7. Because everything's good, right? You know, Esther and Mordecai, they're saved. We can celebrate. The Jewish people are going to be saved. 76,000 people dead, though? That's a little harder to swallow, right? See, one of the accusations that's often made against the God of the Bible is that he's angry and vindictive and murderous and full of rage. I can't provide a proper defense against this, but let me offer just a quick rebuttal against this argument, okay? First of all, the God of the Bible is not characterized by anger. He's characterized by love. And that might be hard to believe if you read through the First Testament. You read through the first two-thirds of your Bible, and you're going to see war, and you're going to see battles, and you're going to see lots of death. But then we get into the life of Jesus. And in Jesus, God becomes flesh and dies for humanity. And that's not the action of an angry God. That's an action of a loving God, right? A God who loves people. He loves human beings. And as we read the words that are used to describe God throughout the Bible, it regularly says God is slow to anger and abundant in love. Those are the words that are used to describe this God of the Bible. He is the God of love. Next month, we're going to be digging into the book of 1 John, and in there, we're going to see the words God is love. Second thing is that the Jewish people, they were a chosen people by God. And they were chosen to bring about a blessing that was going to impact all people of the world. And that blessing was Jesus Christ. So in preserving the Jewish people, God was actually working to bless all people. He was bringing about his greater plan. And third, this might be hard to swallow, like I said, but the ancient world was kind of characterized by this sort of violence. If you read into history, 400,000 would die in the conquest of Persia. 142,000 at the hands of Alexander the Great. Over 1 million would die in the Punic Wars of Rome versus Carthage. And this isn't only an ancient problem, right? I mean, we still got war today. 620,000 were killed during the Civil War to unite our country. Upwards of 3 million died in the Congo Wars in this century. Estimates of 85 million people died in World War II. I just want to throw out there, none of the wars I just listed, those aren't religious wars, right? This is just humans being humans. See, as humans, we have this tendency to kill and destroy. And I'll tell you what, God hates war. God hates murder. He hates the hatred that humans have for one another. He doesn't desire any of these things. But I will tell you that God will work within the system that we've created to bring about the greater good. So like I said, not a full defense of this idea, but if you're still struggling with this idea of God and the violence that's going on inside of the Old Testament, please, you know, I'd love to sit down and have a conversation with you. Linwood would love to sit down and have a conversation with you. We love talking about these things, but I got to get back to the story. So what happened to Queen's? Well, at the end of chapter 9, we see a new holiday enacted by the Jewish people, a holiday called Purim. Purim, and this looks back all the way to Esther chapter 3. See, Haman, when he decided to destroy the Jews, he casted lots to determine when he was going to do this. It fell on the 12th month. Now, the word lot actually is the Hebrew word pur. So that's where they get the name from. Now, they're not celebrating dice or gambling or, you know, come what may. What they're celebrating here is a God who can reverse fortunes. They're celebrating a God who can take the evil and turn it to good. That's what Purim is all about. And that became an annual holiday for the Jewish people from that time onward, just remembering and celebrating how God had reversed their fortunes. So what happened to Queen Esther next, right? We like happy endings, right? We like the fairy tale, and she was happily ever after. Right? That's kind of the way we do things here in America, but we don't know. She disappears from the pages of history. She's not in the Bible again. We don't know what happens next, but that's not the point. Esther's happily ever after was not the point here. Esther's story was just one small story in the big story that was leading up to Jesus Christ. You get that? Esther's story was just one small story in the bigger story that was leading to Jesus Christ. And in the book of Esther, we discover Esther, we discover Mordecai, we discover the Jewish people who are willing to place their faith and trust in God and trust that he's going to reverse their fortune, even though everything looks like it's going to end. Looks like the disaster is on its way. Now, here's the thing. We aren't, for the most part, Jewish. This isn't the 5th century BC. We are under the threat of extermination, and last I checked, none of you are royalty. In spite of those differences, I do believe that the story of Esther has something life-giving to teach us. Isabella, you're not royalty. Esther has something life-giving to teach us. See, although we are not the Jewish people, we are a chosen people. Get that? Later on, the Apostle Peter, he's going to write these words to the church. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, when Peter says you here, he's not saying like you individually. He's not saying, you, Josie, or you, Josh, you, Taylor. He's not even saying, like, you, like all people in general. He's not saying, hey, you, whatever nation you're from, you Americans. He's saying, you, the church. You, the people of God, collectively. See, the church collectively is the chosen people of God. The church collectively is a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. The church collectively has the responsibility to bring the praises of God into the world. The church. Now, when I say the church collectively, I mean the people who follow Jesus Christ are filled with the Spirit of God. and doing the things of God for the last 2,000 years. That's the church collective. That's the people of Christ doing the things of God, filled with the Spirit of God. All of us, right? And this is a people, a chosen people that transcend race, culture, language, political credo, any other identifying mark that the world uses to divide us. Doesn't matter where you're from, you can be the church. So, who is the church? What was that? You got to convince me here. Who's the church?
We are
the church, right? We are the church. Knowing this, knowing that I'm part of the church collective, really changes some of my attitudes and perspectives. We're going to make some shifts here. First of all, the first shift is this. Being part of the church collective means that I am not the hero of the story. I'm not the hero of the story. Now, some names were dropped in the book of Esther, right? We have Esther and Mordecai, but we have all these unnamed Jewish people as well. But they still play this important role. And that was okay for the Jewish people. To be honest, they had this ancient Eastern perspective of the world, which meant that the family, the tribe, the nation was more important than the individual. Now, we come from a very Western world with a very Western perspective, and it flips that on its head, where the individual, the freedoms, the beliefs, the attitudes of the individual are more important than the collective. And that's why in our society, this is why that we're so prone to really valuing self-expression, freedom of speech, preference. All these have taken this center stage in our world today. And we have this tendency to reward narcissism as a result. Linwood a few weeks ago referred to this as main character syndrome, and I actually really think that's an apt title, because we have this tendency to think of ourselves as the hero of the story, the main character of the story, the center of the world in which the universe is revolving around, right? But when we understand the meaning behind the church, when we understand what that means to be a chosen people, main character syndrome, it doesn't got any space anymore. See, in the church, we are challenged to get rid of the selfishness and the egocentrism that drives our lives. They're thrown out the window. Attitudes like that don't have any space anymore. And anyway, the church already has a hero, right? It's got a main character, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, don't miss this. The church exists because of Jesus Christ. The church is sustained by Jesus Christ. The church begins and will ultimately end in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there is no our time. So you've got to ask a question. Who's the hero in the story that you're in? Who's the hero of the story you're in? Do you recognize that it is Jesus, that Jesus is supposed to be in that role? Or are you still treating yourself like you're the main character, the hero of the story? Because I'll tell you what, that might work for a while. But eventually life's going to throw a curveball at you. Which brings us to this next shift in perspective. Being part of the church collective means that I can't do this on my own. I cannot do this on my own. I am insufficient. I'm not trying to belittle you guys. I tell you this all the time as discipleship minister here at CCW. We were meant to do life together. We were meant to do life together because when we do life together, there is encouragement, there's accountability, there's authentic identity and purpose and love. And these things stand in stark contrast to the rugged, self-individualist, I can do this attitude, I can do this myself attitude that is so prevalent in our world today. Here's the reality. Like I said, you might have some victories, you might have some wins, you might do well for a while, but eventually you're going to hit a wall. You're going to find yourself in a place or a position where you realize that you're up against something bigger than you. And that's what happened to Esther. Remember this teenage girl in the middle of the Persian Empire trying to save her people? She realizes this story, this challenge is too big for her. And what does she do? She turns to her tribe. She turns to the Jewish people and she says, I need your help. I need your help. Pray and fast with me. Call upon the name of God that he will deliver us. She realized that she was in over her head. Now, the good thing is, being part of the church means that we don't have to try to do this on our own. We don't. When we become part of the collective, our understanding makes a shift from I can do this to we can do this. You know, I fell off the stage earlier, but I trusted those guys. I trusted those guys. I've known some of them for years. But it's only because we are the church together, I don't have to do this on my own. But to get there, to get to that point where we trust each other and love each other, it means that we're going to have to pursue authentic accountability and community. Listen, the average churchgoer shows up for an hour and a half once every 3 weeks right now. Statistics. An hour and a half once every 3 weeks. And let's face it, in that hour and a half, someone like me is on the stage talking half of the time. What type of relationships do you think you're going to form in the church with that amount of time? Those aren't real relationships. Those aren't real relationships. And this means that you need to show up. You need to be present, be there. Not only that, but maybe you can step up and you can make a commitment. Man, on a quarterly basis, we run through our foundation series, which is to introduce you to what we believe and what it means to be a family member here at CCW, and I want to invite you to that. It means that, well, maybe you can start, I don't know, going to a group or something. Listen, in first service, the line of guys that I had up here, they were my men's group. They were the guys that I do life with. I see these guys three or four times a week. We do life together. Yesterday, I was out helping someone move because of the relationship that we formed. I was there. He didn't have to go alone. And maybe, if you've already become a family member, it means showing up to the things you committed to do, like our family meeting tonight, right? Joe talked about that earlier. Listen, building relationships takes time. Cultivating community takes time. It means being present. But if we're going to get from this attitude of I can do it to we can do it, that's what's going to take. Third shift is this. Being part of the church collective means I win when the community wins. I win when the community wins. You win when the community wins. Now, who likes to win in here? Who likes to win? Come on. Don't lie. Who likes to win? All right. Now, some of you guys, you know, if you put me in the middle of a basketball court or out on a field, whatever, I don't care if I win. It's probably just because I'm unathletic or whatever, you know. But you put me around the game table, my competitiveness is going to come out. Now, listen, some of you know my wife. She is the sweetest person in the world. She really is. Like any of you who have encountered her, you know she's kind and loving. But my daughter Madison recently told us, she's like, I don't really like playing games with you guys. Because when me and my wife get around the game table, our fangs come out. You know, I mean, like, it gets serious really quick. I like to win. I do. Now, remember when we started our story today, Esther and Mordecai, they had a win, right? They were good. They were safe. They were going to be, like, sidekicks to the king of Persia. Sounds like a pretty sweet deal. But listen again to Esther's words here. She says, for how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? See, her safety was not the win for her. The safety of her people, that was something else. She recognized that she won when her people won. She won when her people won. Once upon a time, John F. Kennedy spoke these words. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. I missed my calling in life, what can I say? Now, the idea should resound in the church. This idea should resound in the church. We need to stop arguing about personal preferences, style of worship, and wall colors, and we need to start arguing for how we can outserve each other and outlove each other. We should see others' needs as greater than our own, and we should recognize that we win personally when the church wins collectively. Yes. You get that? You get that? So ask not what the church can do for you, but ask what you can do for Christ's church. We need to put aside our differences and begin pursuing unity. After all, this was Jesus' prayer for us in John 17. He said, the glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So Jesus says, here he prays for us 2,000 years later, and he says, I want you to have unity, because when you have unity, the world will know, right? The world will know who you belong to. This is the prayer of Jesus. So one of our goals this month is to help this community, our community at CCW, understand that unity is within grasp when we begin to wholeheartedly love and serve one another. Just last week, we had this first ever ministry connection event, right? And I was so glad to see you guys step up to the plate. I saw many of you in there signing up to serve, to be a part of what's going on, to make some sacrifices. But if you missed it, that's okay. It's not going to stop you from serving. If you're ready to get involved, if you're ready to start making some sacrifices and loving on other people, man, we want to help you do that. We want to help you discover what God designed you to do. So I encourage you, if you're looking for a ministry to get plugged into, stop by our Next Step station after service. Come find me. We'll set you on that path. The community wins when you do what God has designed you to do, which really leads us to this last shift in perspective we're going to talk about today. Being part of the church collective means that I need to be ready to respond when it is our time. That I personally need to be ready to respond when it is our collective time. Now, I get it, you're busy, right? Who would describe themselves as pretty busy? Got a lot of stuff going on? Got plans today? Maybe? I don't know. I'm busy too. I got 4 kids at home, one of them with special needs. I've got a job that rolls over into my free time. I jokingly tell people that I've got enough hobbies that I would make a great retiree. You know what I mean? Like, I could fill up my day. Wouldn't be a problem. Busyness is a rhythm of our culture. I'm sure that in Esther's day, they were busy as well, right? The difference was that the busyness that they had was they were earning the income that would put food on the table that evening, right? They weren't worried about missing out on their favorite television show. They weren't worried that the speaker was going to go too long and that it was going to interrupt their Sunday afternoon plans. They were focused on survival, right? But in spite of that, when their time came, they put everything down. They stopped. When Esther said, hey, I need you to pray and fast, they didn't say, oh man, my schedule's already full today. Right? They stopped. They saw it as their time. And they turned to God. When the edict went out from the king and that 12th month rolled around, they didn't say, oh man, the 13th day, I already got something on my schedule. Right? They stopped what they were doing. And they stepped up to their time. And they celebrated together. See, we need to take a cue from the Jewish people of Esther's day and learn to be busy with the right kind of things. The things that matter most. Each of us needs to create margin in our lives so that when we stand before God someday, because we're all going to do this, when we stand before God someday, we can say, hey, I was faithful. I was allegiant to you and your mission. See, we aren't sitting here like the Jewish people were 2,500 years ago with a sword over our necks, but I would maybe argue that the weight of eternity is even greater. And that's what we're called to. So being part of the church collective means that I need to be ready to respond when it is my time, right? When it is our time. It means that when I go about my day, I need to be ready to embrace the mission that God has given me, to bring Jesus glory by going and making disciples. That's what I'm here for. That's what you're here for. It means that I'm going to do whatever I can to bring the hope of Jesus to all people. But it's not just the personal responsibility, it's also the collective responsibility. See, there was a crisis going on during Esther's day, right? Something that could change the fate of the Jewish nation. Our day is going to have its share of crises as well. And our church needs to be ready to respond when our time comes. And that means that we need to be there. We need to be there in spite of the busyness of our lives for the broken, for the immigrant, for the shattered family. We need to be there in the midst of the ruin and despair, in the midst of the calamity. Listen, when a hurricane hits, the church sees it as our time. When there's a school shooting, the church sees it as our time. When the epidemic strikes, the church sees it as our time. Who's the church?
We are the church.
Who's the church?
We are the church.
And that means that we're going to see Jesus as the hero of the story that we're in. That we engage in authentic community, that we put aside our differences and start serving and sacrificing and loving one another, and that we live and breathe the mission of Christ, looking for more and more opportunities to be a beacon of light in the midst of a dark world. We are the church. And church, this is my prayer for you today. That you discover that God has designed you to be part of something bigger, a bigger story, a bigger community collection, a church that is rooted in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. I pray that this church makes it a priority to cultivate community in our lives, that we give, that we serve, that we sacrifice, that we love in such an abundant way that other people see us and they say, there's something different there. And I pray that this community responds when it is our time, that we step out with boldness, that we pause everything else that adds to the busyness of our lives, and we do what God has prepared us to do. We are the light. We are the hope. We are the church. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and I'm just blown away by the fact that you would have me. That you would allow me to be a part of your chosen people, not just me, but the people sitting in this room who have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. And I'm so honored, Father, that I don't have to do this life on my own. And it's not just you that are there, Father. I know I have a community of people who are there to catch me when I fall, who are there to pray for me when I'm in the deepest of trouble. So I ask that you help us to be the church, Father, that we stop acting like we're the main characters of our story and we give Jesus the throne of our lives, that we give him this place that he deserves. Help us to be your people, because I know there is a community, a world out there that needs the hope that we bring, Father, the hope of your Son. And this world is going from darker to darkest. It's not getting any better. It's broken, Father. We know that. But help us to see the brokenness in this world and to respond, knowing that we bear the light of life within us, that we carry forth hope and can make a difference. That is our time, Father, our time. We love you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I ask you, don't rush out today. You know, if you know it's time to respond, if you know that you need to be part of something bigger, that you need to make the surrender to Jesus Christ, we've got a prayer team up here. They would love to talk to you. They would love to pray with you, introduce you to what that path looks like. I'm honored to be part of the team serving you.